First thing tonight is to should collect those assignments before I forget. So if you have your assignment ready, just pass it to the front and collect it.
I have one student that's interested in doing a graduate thesis on this subject. We're covering it here, so if anybody came out with a revelation that
you don't think anybody knows, you can make me aware of it. You want to. If I check through and see that, we'll see what we can do. Okay, chapter 34, Ezekiel. Where we left off. Chapter 34 and verse 6, we were talking about the shepherds. And I think I'll just scoop back to verse 1 just to cover the tenor and the context and bring us up to verse 6. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So we left off on this note, the fact that God says that they're my flock, they're my sheep, they belong to God, not to the abusive shepherds, and those under shepherds they never belonged to anyway, but they were to be in that position to care for them for God. Now Acts 20:28, I don't know if I gave you the reference last time, but feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then verses 7 to 10 then to start where we are tonight. I'll read verses 7 to 10 first, then we'll go through it. And take a few other examples. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Okay, so the picture here is of a shepherd whose responsibility was to take care of the flock, were instead feeding upon the flock, and becoming fat from the flock itself. I remember someone telling me years ago in a Sunday school class, how that they were teaching about Jesus being the good shepherd and taking care of the sheep, and they were going through all the things, you know, that the good shepherd does. And I don't know what grade of class it was, and just how the good shepherd was so loving and caring for the sheep. And one little boy raised his hand and said, "But teacher, the shepherds eat their sheep, don't they?" And the teacher didn't know what to say there for a while, and it just seemed like it blew the whole analogy, you know, all at once, you know. So. But here, these shepherds were eating the sheep. And the responsibility that God has placed upon a shepherd to take care and to serve. The very heart of every ministry in the Scripture is to serve. And that's what the word minister means in the diakonos in the New Testament, the idea of a deacon, a servant. And of course, Paul refers to himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a slave to the people. And he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He feels compelled and he feels as a servant. And so the responsibility that the shepherd has, because the sheep do look to the shepherd, the sheep are dependent upon the shepherd, and so the responsibility is even more so on that shepherd for the sheep. Now, of course, as far as the plan of God is concerned, God does not hold the charge all of the responsibility to the shepherd. I mean, the sheep have, as far as if we're talking about churches or whatever, the sheep have a decision as to whether or not they'll put themselves under a shepherd. But when once they give their confidence to the shepherd has a responsibility to care for them. And if he doesn't do that properly, if he leads them astray, then he'll be responsible. And James chapter 3, I'll just give a few other cross-references on this as far as New Testament shepherds are concerned. Pastors, in other words, primarily, but this would apply to anybody in leadership position in the church. James chapter 3, verse 1, for example, says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the greater judgment. So judgment is more severe for those who have greater responsibility. The assumption, of course, being that anybody who's in a position like that and aspired to take a position like that should recognize that before God and be super careful for the sheep. And so they shall receive stricter judgment. Of course, also because decisions that they make and influence that they have is going to affect a lot more people. And it'll affect their destiny. It'll affect their eternal destiny. If the shepherd leads them astray into a false doctrine or something that undermines the basic doctrine of salvation, or really of anything else, it's going to cause hurt to varying degrees. And depending on how serious the matter is, you know, whether it's a situation like Joseph Smith or whether it's, you know, a situation just like a blessing pack teaching or something like that, that's going to determine how serious the effects are for eternity. And on the one hand, it's so extreme that if the Word of God says that it's better for a man to have a millstone tied around his neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And on the other hand, if it's a false teaching or something that just, you know, suppose they don't believe in divine healing and don't teach that or preach that, or if they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the evidence of speaking in tongues, the people will suffer. Some may even lose out with God because they didn't have the strength to endure. And or if it's just a matter of some doctrinal issue, the people could be prevented from receiving something that God wanted them to have, or they could be entering into something that God does not want them to enter into and cause hurt and harm that way. In any case, the minister will not receive the same reward in heaven. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and the fire will try the works to see whether they be of God, to determine whether the rewards will be what rewards will be meted out. So the responsibility is going to be there, and regardless of whether it's a serious matter or a light matter. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is another passage you're all familiar with, I think, but illustrating the responsibility of the shepherds. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Okay, we've normally looked at this verse in terms of the responsibility of the people to obey the shepherd, and in the context that we're looking at now, it's worthwhile to take a look at it from the standpoint of, what if you're the shepherd? What's your responsibility? It says, they that must give account, that they may do it with joy. We must give an account. Those that are in a shepherd position must give an account to God for the sheep, and they bear the responsibility of what they've taught them, how they've ministered to them, how they've led them, how they've counseled them, etc., etc., etc. So no one that enters into an office like that dare do it lightly. It's something that he has a responsibility before God with, and he needs to be absolutely sure that he is adhering to the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God when he leads them. So leaders must give an account to God for the souls. And that is, of course, in terms of rewards. I'm sure that much of what this rewards in heaven involves is going to be in this category. And, of course, that's true of any of us, whether we're a shepherd or not. We have... You know, the men are going to be shepherds of their own family to a certain extent, and the responsibilities they have there. Older Bible college students are examples to the younger ones. Older saints are examples to new ones coming in. You may be a counselor to a new convert. You may be counseling pre-marriage counseling. All the things that are involved assign a responsibility to those that take any position of this kind. In Acts 20:26, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul in this respect too. Acts 20 and verse 26, This is to the church, to the Ephesians, as he's about to depart. And he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And he goes on to say, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, and that could be translated with the blood of his own there too, and we'll get into that theological issue right now. But he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And he says, "I'm pure from the blood of all men." Now what he's getting at is that he is not going to be bearing the responsibility for the blood of any man because he has been faithful to declare unto them the truth. We talked about that before, but he is, he's borne his heart, he's told all the truth that he knows, and he's not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. He hasn't held anything back. He hasn't refrained from bringing anything. He's brought both law and grace. He's brought the whole perspective of things from the beginning to the end. He's preached a full gospel. He's preached about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He's preached about the deeper truth, the deeper life, and things of that nature. So that's why he's free from the blood of all men. He's not going to be guilty before God. Now, he's not going to be responsible for whether or not they receive it or what they do with it, but he will be responsible for his faithfulness to bring it. And that's what these shepherds back here were not responsible, were not faithful to do. So let's move back to Ezekiel 34. And I guess I'll wait until the next few verses to bring that point. And worse than that, the flock became a prey. And they gained wealth, took advantage of them in various ways. It doesn't say all the details of exactly what they were doing here, but the shepherds were feeding themselves and not the flock, and apparently taking advantage of the flock of God, and the leaders were taking advantage of the people and taking advantage probably with unfair taxation and a lot of things of that nature to build themselves up. This has been typical of tyrannical rule throughout history. And he says, "I'm going to require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock," here in verse 10. "And they'll not feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth." So it's picturing them with their mouth on the flock. And it says that they may not be meat for them. And the Pharisees were in this position too at the time of Christ, feeding on the flock, as it were. Instead of helping them and ministering to them and giving to them, they were taking advantage of their position. Verses 11 and 12, and of course, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, devouring widows' houses and making for pretense long prayers and so forth that the Pharisees were doing. Okay, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 then. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Now we see God himself pictured as the shepherd. God himself will shepherd his own. And he says, "I, even I," with emphasis here, "will both search my sheep and seek them out, and as a shepherd seeketh out his flock." So he's going to search them out, and God himself will shepherd his own. Now here again, we see, remember in Psalm 23, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." Yahweh is my shepherd. In fact, in the Psalms there, those Psalm 22, 23, 24 are all pictures of the heart of the good shepherd. In Psalm 22, we see the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. That's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That psalm that is pointing to the crucifixion of Christ and giving it in prophetic detail. And then Psalm 23, of course, is the great shepherd psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then Psalm 24, you see the picture of him coming. Who is this King of glory? And he's coming in triumph, and the great chief shepherd coming again. So we see quite a picture of the great shepherd there in those three psalms, 22, 23, and 24. Now, it shows also the identity of Christ as our shepherd, and being Yahweh. You're familiar with the many sets of scriptures, Old Testament and New, that identify who Jesus is. So let us know that he indeed is Yahweh of the Old Testament in identity. And so we see Christ here in the New Testament being pictured as that great shepherd. And here Yahweh says, "I will be their shepherd." So we know who Jesus is. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10 in the New Testament with regard to the shepherd. So just read that one verse. It says that, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here Yahweh is being pictured as, "I'm going to go out and I'm going to find those sheep that are lost, and I'm going to bring them together." And we'll see some of the things that follow on that. We're going to see through this psalm, through this prophecy in Ezekiel, the dual nature of Christ. And we'll see that Yahweh's going to be the shepherd, but then he's going to put a shepherd over them. And the shepherd he puts over them really is himself, but is himself manifest in flesh in Christ. We'll get to that part in a few verses down. We see a partial fulfillment of this Yahweh being the shepherd when the Jews returned from the captivity under Cyrus in 536 B.C., that the Lord said he was going to shepherd them, he was going to gather them, he was going to seek them out, and he was to deliver them out of all places where they had been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Now this would only, of course, be a partial fulfillment because the majority of them still stayed back in Babylon, but there would be a partial fulfillment of this with the return under Cyrus. And Isaiah 44:28 speaks of Cyrus in the prophecy and uses the term shepherd to refer to him. I'll have it close here. 44:28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus is being pictured as a shepherd here, and Yahweh is the one that's directing him to do what he was doing. So you have a partial fulfillment there. Okay, and also it mentions the sheep being scattered here. I'm going to gather them from where they've been scattered. Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6, that psalm, prophecy of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. It says there, we are all like sheep that have gone astray. All we are like sheep that have gone astray. And again, a picture of us being scattered. The dark and cloudy day that he mentions here is the time of the Gentiles. Israel is put off. And they are scattered, and of course for an immediate application it would be the destruction of Jerusalem and them being carried away captive, but that was only the first stage of this. Later we see that during the time of the Gentiles is a dark and cloudy day for the Jews, all throughout the gospel, the history, the church history you might say, and then there'll be another dark and cloudy day in the book of Joel, pointing to the Battle of Armageddon, Joel 2:2, and Zephaniah 1:15. And so that dark and cloudy day would be the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of their great test, the Battle of Armageddon. And after that, God will gather them from where they've been scattered again in another sense. Okay, verse 16. I guess I didn't read the interim verses here. Verse 13 and following here. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. He's referring to sheepfold now. There shall they lie in a good fold, in a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. So God is promising here to take care of them, bring them back into the land, put them in a new sheepfold, as it were, and give them protection. Sheepfolds were little walls of stone and things built around to keep the sheep in, but also to keep the wolves and the lions out. And so it's a picture, image of protection and restoration. And he says he will feed his flock. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. So God is talking here about the things that the shepherds did not do back a few verses back, because the shepherds didn't do this back in verse 4. So the diseased have you not strengthened, etc., etc. Now Yahweh is going to do the things that they didn't do. And he's going to provide for every one of those needs. Then he says, "And the fat and the strong," referring to the judgment on the leaders who tyrannized the flock and became prosperous at their expense. He says, I will feed them with judgment. They're not going to like the meal that they get. And verse 17, and as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between the cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Okay, between the cattle and cattle. The Hebrew can refer to either to sheep or goats, between the cattle and cattle. In other words, he's going to judge between the small cattle, the sheep and the goats. But the point is that God will purge his flock. He's going to make a distinction between the zealous and the lukewarm, as it were. He's going to make a judgment between the cattle and the cattle. In other words, he's going to separate some from others. It may be separating the sheep from the goats, you know, among the small cattle, or it may be that, say, we all have sheep. They're going to be separated according to whether they're zealous for God or not. And the rams and the he-goats, this distinguishes between the true sheep and those who do not belong to the flock at all. The goats don't belong there. And so he's going to separate between the goats and the sheep. And of course, this is an image that's brought out in the New Testament. The goats representing the ungodly, representing the sinners, representing unregenerate man. The goat has got a reputation because of its nature, and being headstrong, stubborn, self-willed, smelling bad, eating about just about anything, and it's typical of the ungodly, the heathen, that will take in just about anything without discrimination, and that's true of their eating habits as well as their spiritual intake, if you want to call it that. And so he's distinguishing between them and the true sheep of God. So he's going to make a judgment among them. And Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, we won't go take time to read all of that, but he says that in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, is dividing the sheep from the goats in the day of judgment there, and making the discrimination between the two. And Matthew 10, 34 and following. Matthew 10, 34, I think I'll read a little bit of that. Again, on the idea of separation and judgment. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So again, a separation that takes place there. Of course, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He's going to, not sending peace, but a sword, a division. And here is, he said, dividing between the cattle and the cattle. All right, going on, verse 18, 17 and 18. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord. I guess I read that. Verse 18. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. Now he's again addressing the shepherds, and he's saying that not only have they trampled down the pasture and fed themselves to the full, they've gone and they've eaten up the good pasture. In other words, they, the shepherds, have eaten up the food that the sheep are supposed to get, and they've devoured that portion that they should have. But instead of leaving them even the gleanings in the field, they've trampled down the pasture. They've trampled down what was left. So after feeding themselves to the full in the pasture, they heartlessly ruined what could have been the benefit to the benefit to the rest. And the weak and the downtrodden thus knew only the dregs of existence and deprivation. And it's a type of those in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual application in the church. It's a type of those who fleece the flock, and then in addition to that, hide the gospel life, deprive them of getting the message of truth, deprive them of the real message that will bring them life. So they not only take advantage of them, but they withhold from them the words of life. Luke 11:52 is a good example of exactly what we mean spiritually, and this would be applying to the Pharisees at the time of Christ and the attitude that they had. Luke 11:52. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. So again, the idea was that they didn't enter in themselves into knowledge, and rather used their position for their self exaltation, and fed on that kind of thing, fed on the things that would build up their ego. And then they entered not in themselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. Them that were entering ye hindered. You see, they couldn't afford to let others really have it, because that would show where they were. That would manifest where their hearts were. And unfortunately, one good example is the Roman Catholic system, especially during the Dark Ages. They kept the Word of God for the people. They not only did not walk in the truths of God themselves and fed themselves to the full, sumptuously, with the advantageous positions that they had, but they refused to give the Word of life to the people. They refused even to have the Bible in their own languages so they could even look at it for themselves. And of course, if they had done that, they would have been shown to be for what they were. That's what caused the Reformation. It got the Bible out to the people, and all of a sudden people saw what it said, and they began to get the word of life. So they've taken away the key of knowledge. They did not enter in themselves. Them that were entering, he hindered. Reminds me, I think it's in Thessalonians, I'm not positive the exact reference, but it talks about the Jews and how they brought their sin to the full by hindering the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. That was the thing that made their sins, brought them to the full. That was the maximum, is to try to hinder the word of God from going to someone else. Okay, and one more point here back in verse 18. He says, must ye tread down with your feet the residue of the pastures? The feet speak of our walk. And it's indicating that their walk was treading down the residue of the food of the pastures. They were, through their walk of sin and living in sin, trampling down the residue, trampling down anything that was good that was left, any semblance of truth, of beauty, of order, of holiness, was being trampled down by their muddied feet in sin. So the people didn't have anything to look at, didn't have an example to look at. Paul said, "Be thou followers of me," but many have had to look at those leaders back at that time. They certainly wouldn't want to follow them. They were leading them in idolatry and all the rest. And the same is true in the Dark Ages, you know, to look at the shepherds, as it were, that called themselves shepherds, to follow their example would have been, you know, they had to run some of the popes off the throne, you know. They were so debauched. So it's a dark time indeed, and that would be very applicable. I'm sure there were men of God that were preaching from Ezekiel here during those times, Savonarola and some of those. And it'd be interesting to hear their sermons about that. Okay. Now, going back, verse 19 down to 23 here, we'll take together. "And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between the cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, and even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Okay, this is the focal point we want to get to here. And again, he says, I'm going to judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. I'm going to judge who's really got substance, who doesn't. And you thrust with the side and with the shoulder and push all the disease with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. They've come in with violence and scattered them and oppressed them and beat them and pushed them. And all the disease, the weak ones, you pushed them with your horns, come in there with your horns and hurt them when they were already hurting. So he says, I'm going to save my flock. There shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between the cattle and the cattle again. And I will set up one shepherd over them, one shepherd, instead of having lots of these other little rulers. And, of course, it doesn't say specifically who he's referring to in Israel. It's the leaders, obviously, but I think he's including the king and the advisors and the princes and the heads of the tribes, the counselors and leaders, the prophets and the priests. All of them are involved. He says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, this is, of course, speaking not literally of the man David being resurrected and put on the throne. There are those that teach that in the millennium that David will actually literally be brought into a position of holding that. You know, Armstrong's group have assignments in the new government, you know, assigned to everybody. I can't remember reading his book. I think Job was the head of housing and urban development, and it was just incredible. I mean, they had, you know, and David was, I don't know if they put him in the position of the king. Many tied David with the prince in the book of Ezekiel later in the temple. But spiritually speaking, this is speaking of David, but not the literal David, but of Christ. Christ will be their shepherd. He will be over them. He shall feed them. He's the greater David. He shall be their shepherd. There are other prophecies that tie into that too. I'll just give a few of them here. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So it speaks of raising up David their king unto them, and again in the context of the millennium. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 also. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So he's going to raise unto David a righteous branch. That branch is the offspring of David, you see, and that's the sense in which this is being fulfilled. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So we know we're talking about more than just David, and this is another beautiful prophecy of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that he is a branch unto David. He comes from the lineage of David, but he's also Yahweh, our righteousness, at the same time. Hosea 3:5 also, another prophecy concerning David. And Hosea 3:5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So here's a contrast between God, the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in all his goodness in the latter days. So we're talking again about a millennial scene and the restoration of Israel, and they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king, which will be fulfilled in Christ. He says there's going to be one shepherd over them, one shepherd. Now, Yahweh had already said that he was the shepherd. If there's only one shepherd over them, and if Yahweh is the shepherd, but also this David is a shepherd, we must see a sense then in which this David and Yahweh are one and the same as far as the fulfillment in Christ. He is both Lord in Christ, both God and man. So the shepherd is Yahweh, of course, as you compare this with verses 11 and 12 that we read before, and verse 23 also says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, as we're here. So one shepherd, shepherd David, but then Yahweh in verses 11 and 12 says, I will search out my sheep and seek them out. And of course, Psalm 23 said, 23 says, Yahweh is our shepherd. Now in John 10:16, he says there's going to be one shepherd now, and one shepherd over them, and there's going to be one shepherd for both Jew and Gentile. And John 10:16 makes that clear. It says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So again, almost fulfilling this prophecy, there'll be one fold, there'll be one shepherd. There's other sheep that are not of this fold. He could be making a reference to the fact that he was addressing Judah, but there were other sheep of the lost tribes of Israel that were going to be coming in. And then, of course, there were sheep among the Gentiles, many sheep among the Gentiles that were going to come in and be a part of the kingdom of God. There'll be one shepherd. Also, 1 Peter 2:25 pictures Jesus as that great shepherd again. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shepherd and bishop, the shepherd of our souls. And bishop there is overseer, episcopos, which is got the idea of looking over, watching for. Okay, back to verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken it. Again, the dual nature. Yahweh is their God, but David's the prince over them. David is the, and of course referring to Christ, he's the prince over them. Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. He's also referred as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's both a king and a priest at the same time. And he's the king who's the father of the prince, and he's the prince, and he's a great high priest, and he's all of these things. He says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Yahweh has promised it. It will come to pass exactly like he said, and it comes to pass in Christ. It reminds me of this psalm, Psalm 110, where it speaks of Yahweh said to my Adon, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And Jesus referred to that in the Gospels, and he asked the question, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? And they didn't have an answer. Well, the answer is the dual nature. The answer is that the son of David is also David's Lord. And it's true in a certain sense of the humanity of Christ, because he's the Lord of all humanity as that headship position. But it's also true because of the fact that he is Yahweh himself. And as we see here, I, Yahweh, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, Yahweh, has spoken it. And the prince is going to be the shepherd, but Yahweh said himself he would be the shepherd. So there is indeed one shepherd. Verse 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And verse 26, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and will cause the shower to come down in a season. There shall be showers of blessing. There shall be showers of blessing. So he's prophesying, of course, for them rain and showers was a real blessing. Here in this part of the country, we're not so sure. But for them, it was a real sign of blessing. And of course, it would enable, they needed the former rains to loosen the dirt so they could plant the seed, and the latter rains to bring in the harvest. And times of refreshing. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. All right, we see a partial allusion to this. Acts 3, 19 and 20. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So the showers of blessing or the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord are referring here to the coming of Jesus Christ for them to meet their needs, both in the second coming and, of course, presently as they open up their hearts to Him and receive the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in their lives at this point. And, of course, we used to sing that song out of the hymn, the Melodies of Praise hymnal, Showers of Blessing. That was one of the popular ones in the early days of Community Chapel. I can't remember what number it was in the hymnal. I used to know the numbers of all of them, you know. Power in the Blood is number 10. I still remember that. But, you know, that's the way song services usually were. You know, someone say sing number 20, you know, 80, number 82, the Rolls Call of Yonder. No, was that 182? I don't remember now. But that was one we used to sing a lot. Showers of Blessing, Times of Refreshing. And, of course, the emphasis was upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was all brand new to every one of us then. And that's partial fulfillment of this. Okay, verse 27. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. So he's breaking now, he's not even talking about the heathen here, but he's talking about those that have served themselves of them. And one of the reasons that the heathen got a hold of them was because their own shepherds hadn't taken proper care of them. And he says, they're going to know that I am the Lord, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit. Again, the showers of blessing, the rains, will enable them to have the fruit that they need and have the increase. And there's one phrase here I want to check. Okay, it's down in verse 29. Let's keep going here. And they shall no more, verse 28, they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. So he's going to deliver them out of the ones that's the false shepherds. But then they said they're no more going to be a prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beast of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown. And they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore. All right, he says, I will raise up for them a plant of renown. This is a messianic prophecy. This plant of renown is referring to Christ, this famous plant, and some translated plantation of renown, but that would still refer to Christ, the one that's the plantation of God, that fruitful branch, and a few other references to the concept, at least, although they're not direct referring to the same thing. The messianic prophecy is the same, though. Isaiah 11:1, these prophecies concerning the branch, says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Isaiah 11:1. Also Isaiah 53:2. Isaiah 53:2 in the famous chapter on the suffering Messiah says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he's that plant of God, that which God has planted. Jeremiah 23:5 also. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So a righteous branch will come forth, that which is planted of God, that brings forth life, that sprouts forth with life again, when there was nothing but death around about them. Okay. Verse 30, and thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. Verse 31, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now the last statement, ye my pasture and the flock and so forth are men, could be interpreted on the surface, the most basic thing to look at is the fact that he's revealing the fact that he's been talking all along not about sheep with four legs, but sheep with two legs. You know, in other words, ye, my flock, are men. I'm talking about human beings, and this has only been an analogy. In other words, this could be an explanation of the analogy. But the analogy was pretty obvious all along anyway. I think there's a lot more to this. He was saying, in effect, that ye are my flock, ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord. He's trying to emphasize the fact that he has a covenant with them. They need to be in God's flock. You're men, you're my people, and I want you in my flock. But there's also the emphasis upon the fact that they're just men. They're humanity. They're flesh. They're Adam. And Adam shows the earthly origins. The Hebrew word Adam is what is used here. And Adam comes from the word, well, it's hard to know which word comes first, but the word Adama, just putting an A-H ending on the word Adam, is the word for ground. And many scholars feel that there's a relationship between these two terms, because man, of course, was made from the dust of the ground. And it's emphasizing the earthly origins, the weakness. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. And so my people are Adam. They're just humans. They need help. They need to have a good shepherd. They need to be taken care of. They can't really make it by themselves. They can't go it alone without the good shepherd. Okay, chapter 35 then. Now we get a change of tenor here now in chapter 35. This chapter is a prophecy against Edom. Now Edom, as you recall, were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, the twin brother of Jacob, and they settled to the south of what we call Palestine. And they're referred to as Mount Seir in this prophecy, S-E-I-R, Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir was a mountain range which ran through the country, and apparently was named for the king of the Horites, who were displaced by the Edomites. The Edomites came in and displaced the Horites, H-O-R-I-T-E-S, the peoples that were there before, and apparently one of their kings was named Seir, so the name stuck and was attached to the mountain range. And the Mount Seir then is a term that you'll see in other prophecies too, but it's referring to Edom, the nation of Edom. The Edomites were perpetual enemies of Israel. And because of that, there are lots of prophecies in Scripture against them. You find prophecies against Edom in most all of the prophetic books, the major prophets anyway. Now the Edomites are mentioned in a number of these passages. I'll give you a list of references here to prophecies against the Edomites. And of course we're talking about Esau now, the descendants of Esau. Psalms 137 verses 7 to 9. Psalms 137 verses 7 to 9. There's a fairly lengthy, I've got about 6 or 7 of these. Isaiah 34, the whole chapter. That whole chapter is on a prophecy against Edom. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6. Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 6. Jeremiah 49. Verses 7 to 22. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22. Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22. Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel 25, which we've already covered, and we'll just get these for your notes. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. Ezekiel 32, verse 29. So we had one reference there, Ezekiel 32:29, and Ezekiel 36:5. Ezekiel 36:5. Amos 1, verses 11 and 12. Amos 1, verses 11 and 12. And the whole book of Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter, so the whole thing, Obadiah. And Malachi 1, verses 2 to 5. Malachi 1, verses 2 to 5. So there's quite a bit about Edom. Now, they typify all the various enemies of God's people. So just because we're reading about Edom here, it doesn't mean that we apply this only to that nation. We're just applying this in general to the enemies of God. And the enemies of God who will ultimately be overcome and judged. Now, chapter 36 fits closely with chapter 35, showing Israel's ultimate triumph over these enemies. So in chapter 36, we'll see kind of the victory of Israel over the enemies of God. And, of course, that would come ultimately at the Battle of Armageddon. And in type, we see the church triumphing over the enemies. The Edomites can represent those hostile unbelievers that are fighting the Church of Jesus Christ. They could even represent the demonic hosts and demonic hordes that are fighting against the church. Any of the resisting forces against the true church would be included by these prophecies. Okay, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it. Now, the word Seir itself in the Hebrew means shaggy. And that raises the speculation that King Seir, the one that this mountain range was named after, of the Horites, may have had the rough, hairy appearance like Esau had. Of course, remember, Esau was rough and hairy. And it may have also applied to the rugged hills in the area, and the ruggedness of the hills may have generated this term shaggy, too. So it's a little bit hard to know. But it could even be traced back to Esau, perhaps. I'm not sure. Now, verse 3. And say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. Stretching out the hand, again, in the prophecies, is a threatening gesture, getting ready to strike someone, or getting ready to smite, getting ready to put judgment upon it. So the stretching out of his hand here is not for blessing, it's for judgment. and it's a threat here. Verse 4 and 5, I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Okay, he discusses the perpetual hatred between Esau and Jacob, a perpetual hatred and animosity of Edomites to Israel. Now, the animosity goes back to when, as far as the nation is concerned, the Edom denied Israel passage through their land on the way to Canaan. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt through the Red Sea and began to make their march into the land of Canaan, they asked for permission to go through the land of Edom, and they were denied. That's Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. So there we see it as far as the nation of Edom is concerned, and even that far back. But it even goes back further to Esau's hatred of Jacob. Genesis 27, verse 41. And of course, Jacob feared him and was sure that when they met that they would have hostility. Chapter 41 says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. So, because this is even earlier when Jacob had deceived him out of his birthright. So it was in his heart to kill. And it was prefigured even by their struggle in the womb of Rebekah. In Genesis 25:22, we find this hostility beginning right in the womb. And it's interesting that this hostility is still going on today. That's what the Middle East situation is about. Two sons are still struggling in the womb, as it were. And, of course, Esau became one of many that are included in what we call the Arab nations today. But I'll read that one passage, Genesis 25:22. It says, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? In other words, she was saying, if it's so that God is the one that brought this forth, and, you know, it says Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, and she was barren, and the Lord caused a miracle, and Rebekah conceived. And so she's saying, Lord, if you're the one that did this, why am I suffering so? I mean, I got two sons in here that are fighting in my womb. How can this be of God? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the answer was, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So a prophecy was given with regard to those two sons in the womb, and that they would be two nations. And the prophecies, the things that are said, and the hating of Esau and so forth that the scripture talks about, was with regard to the foreknowledge of God, with regard to the nations that were going to come of them. And of course, we're seeing this happen here. Yes, Abdul?
There were certain Arab nations, the Ishmaelites and the ones from the Edomites, are they still separate, or are they pretty much Edomites?
I think they're pretty much mingled. In fact, one of the derivations for the word Arab is the idea of mingling. And so there seems to be just a merge together of all those peoples, those of Ishmael, those of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and most of these nations that we've been seeing prophecies about, all of them are intermingled pretty much in what we know as the Arab tribes today. And many of them, of course, primarily because of Mohammedanism, they trace themselves to Ishmael. They say that they are of Ishmael, and therefore they deserve the birthright. They deserve the, because Ishmael was the firstborn son. And so they argue on that basis. So at least religiously, they focus on Ishmael, but there's a lot of intermingling and mixture there in that whole Arabian Peninsula and all those nations round about. And of course, you get Egypt involved too. Today, Egypt is considered an Arab nation too, mainly because of the religion. But they would be more of Ham. And you had, you know, probably some mixture of Hamites and so forth involved too. But mainly these, of course, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Ishmael, they would all be considered, they were all of Shem, of course, and they were all related to Abraham. Okay. Now, a type here of what we see in this struggle from the very beginning, within the womb, there was a struggle between these two. And our enemy has had an age-abiding hatred, a perpetual hatred for us. There's somebody who's had a perpetual hatred for us, for mankind. Satan has been a liar and a murderer from the very beginning, a perpetual hatred, constantly trying to destroy mankind, constantly trying to destroy anything that's beautiful and anything that's good in man and his nature and his life or anything. He's always been working to do that. If he can't destroy us physically, he wants to destroy us emotionally or spiritually or any way that he can. He will encourage anything that will damage our body, soul, or spirit. And so he's been that way from the beginning. Lie, bring false doctrines, false teachings to deceive. He'll try to incite nation against nation so that they'll go to war and kill one another and destroy one another. He'll try to incite a tear-up of the family, incite divorce, incite, you know, hostility there, incite the children to rebel against the parents, try to foment anything that's perverted or twisted, homosexuality, anything that will destroy the order and what God created man to be. He seems just to delight in that. If he can get them into, of course, Romans 1 tells the story, but if he can get them into even bestiality, trying to have intercourse with animals, whatever, it is the... That kind of is the bottom line as far as Romans 1 is concerned as to how far man, how low man can go, but he's trying to destroy and pervert and twist anything that is good and right and just. And it's always directed against men. You don't see him out there trying to destroy animals per se, although anything that he can do to, you know, to stir things up, he will. And even ask Jesus to let him be cast into the swine, those demons, you know, that was better than nothing. So just the perverted and wicked nature of him, always directed against men. John 8:44 was one reference, but I didn't give that to you. John 8:44, a murderer from the beginning. So he's had a perpetual hatred. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. It goes right back to what God said concerning the enmity between her seed and your seed, when he was referring to Lucifer. And what the serpent's seed is, of course, we're not saying that the devil has brought forth people. I've heard of doctrines that the lineage of Cain were actually offspring of Satan, you know, that Satan had intercourse with some woman or something and brought forth, you know, this lineage. And there's all kinds of things that you can read about, you know, doctrines that went on. Some of it gets into the gap theory and other things too. But the serpent seed would be those that are following. See, the scripture says that those that are faith, they are the seed of Abraham. And those that are of the lie would be of the seed of the serpent. He was a liar from the beginning, and then Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus was telling the Pharisees that they were the serpent's seed. You are of your father, the devil. You're the offspring of the devil in that spiritual sense. Not obviously physically, but spiritually speaking. And they were at enmity with Christ. Christ was of the seed of the woman, and the Pharisees were the seed of the devil. And there was the hostility and animosity there. Also, we have another struggle from the time of our womb, from the womb onward, and that's between the flesh man and the spirit man. And that's a battle that we are going through. And we've got Esau and Jacob wrestling within us. And so there's a perpetual hatred there, too. The book of Galatians talks about, you know, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. They're not friends. They hate each other. And they're going to try to destroy each other any way they can. And if the spirit doesn't win out, the flesh will. So there's a perpetual struggle and hatred there as well. And it's exemplified in Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing." The struggle and the warfare going on within us. And then, of course, nationally or in the world scene, we have the mystery of iniquity working and the mystery of God working and the forces of God trying to rally for truth and righteousness, and the work of the enemy trying to bring just the opposite and trying to bring conflict, trying to bring a world government under Satan as opposed to the true world government under Christ in the millennium. Okay, also another comment here with regard to the shedding of blood. Verse 5, he says, "Thou hast and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity." One of the reasons that God was judging Edom so severely here is because of the fact that they took advantage of the times when Israel was, or Judah, was in trouble and being oppressed by other nations. And literally, the Hebrew here says, you see the word "the blood of" is not there, but literally it says, "And have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword." Have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword. It happened on more than one occasion. But during the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that's what's in view here because of the phrase, "in the time that their iniquity had an end," literally at the time of their final punishment for iniquity, the fall of Jerusalem, they delivered them to the sword. And they were coming in and taking advantage of them, or maybe turning them over, or you know, identifying where they were hiding or things of this nature, probably a number of applications to exactly what happened. But we know that they did come in and take cities and take advantage of the weakened state of Judah at the time that the enemies had come in. Well, I have to stop here because the tape is going to be changed. So we'll continue that afterwards.
Is that right?
Yeah.